As we pick up and continue in our study in Deuteronomy, turn to chapter 7, verse 25. I'm loving this book. It's one of my favorite books of the New Testament is 2 Timothy because it's Paul's last letter. It's like you get to really see what was important to Paul when you're reading what he knew was his last letter. Because obviously he's trying to get all the points across. I love reading the epistles of John because you know that John wrote them when he was 90 years old, and it's his last letters. It's what's most important. What's amazing to me is, you know, the great, you know, apostle, disciple of Jesus, John, the one that lived the longest, and, you know, his emphasis is just love. Love God, flee from sin, serve the Lord, and, you know, that was his mission, was to say that. And here we're watching, you know, it's just a big summary of the book, Deuteronomy. Reading Deuteronomy, we're seeing Moses' emphasis at the end of his life after being around these people in the wilderness for 40-some years. And his emphasis in 7:25, the end of chapter 7 we saw last week, is you shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver and gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. And, you know, we ended there last week. This is a great, again, litmus test for our own spiritual life. You know, it's good to sometimes just evaluate ourselves. Paul says, you know, consider yourself whether you're in the faith. And even though we consider ourselves in the faith, we can say, well, how close am I to Jesus? One of the answers is, how much do I consider what God considers accursed things accursed? You know, when God says something's accursed, does it just make me sick too? And if it doesn't make us sick, then the reason is because we are not into the Word of God and meditating on Him and agreeing with Him and let His Spirit rule our hearts. And we're compromising in our walk with Him and actually starting to enjoy the things of the world. And more fellowship, more getting into the Word of God, and more importantly, more than fellowship with man, is fellowship with God. And just getting together with Him will make accursed things seem accursed to us also. And I've even noticed it in my life since a more full time getting into the Word and studying more compared to before I was into that mode. When I was just at work and I had all the, you know, family raising children and all that stuff, and there wasn't as much time to be thinking about spiritual things. I can remember back then and I can think of now, and I know there's a difference. And it's because I think just, you know, spending time with God, and Satan would want to rip away all of our time in the day to where there's never time to sit down and spend a few minutes in God's Word and just think about Him and love Him. Don't let Satan rip you off. You should, you know, we should all daily spend some time thinking the way God thinks. Chapter 8, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And the Lord tests us. And it actually says humble and test you to know what is in your heart. Verse 3, so, and we'll expound on that in a minute. So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That should be familiar to all New Testament readers. And this is where Jesus got it. It is written, Jesus said. And see, and here we find the purpose of fasting. But the Bible teaches that the purpose of fasting and hunger is to test us, to humble us, actually, and test us. Man that's, you know, buffed and healthy, vitamins and food, feels pretty strong. But you give that man, you know, or woman, you take away food for a couple of days, and they realize how frail they are. And they become very weak. And they realize their own weakness. In fact, you know, whenever I get sick, it's like, God, I don't feel any strength to do anything. Get me healthy again, and I'll, you know, I can do stuff. that's the way we always feel. I want to, you know, it's your fault
because
you've allowed me to get sick. And see, it humbles us. And what God's intent was when he walked them out into the wilderness, and there, it's amazing how quickly we rely on our own strength, but they get out into the wilderness and they realize, man, I'm hungry. And God was testing him. Well, what are you going to do about your hunger? Are you going to look to God for strength, or are you going to look to man? And what they did is they said, Moses, why did you lead us out here to kill us? They looked at man. And see, God uses our weakness to try and get us to look to him. What should the Jews have done? They should have gone out there and said, with a mighty hand, God has brought us this far. Of course we know we couldn't have gotten across the Red Sea. We couldn't have gotten released from Egypt by our own strength. It has been by the mighty hand of God that we have gotten this far. And he knows we're hungry, and we love him. And you know, and even if we were to hunger another day, another 2 days, another week, another month, we know that man really doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And our souls are in his hand. And he's capable of taking care of us. That should have been the attitude that the people had. And so he was testing them, and of course they miserably failed the test. Now Jesus didn't fail the test. He went through the same. He allowed his body to be completely unable. Jesus fasted 40 days, 40 nights. You are just that close to death when you fasted for 40 days. Your body is almost completely shut down. You can do nothing. And all that Jesus had at the end of that, going up against Satan, and I think that Jesus realized, you know, I'm going to go against the Satan who deceived one third of the angels of heaven. I can have no human strength and must be completely dependent upon God. And it was a real test. It says he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet he never sinned. And so in that 40 days, Satan said, turn the rock into stone. Nope, man must live by the words of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You know, and ask yourself the question, what would you do if famine came to America? And someone says, here's a loaf of bread. If you do some immorality or join in crime with me or rip this off and get some money and you pay me with violent crime or any kind of crime, and I'll give you this bread. Our answer should be, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, then you'll die. No, I won't die. See, you'll die. In fact, somebody told me after the study on Sunday, because we dealt with, the resurrection, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. If you're only born once into this world, you'll die twice. Die here and die in the second death that we talked about. But if you're born twice, born again, then you'll only die once. And so people say, well, you'll die. Well, maybe here, but I'm not going to die in God's eyes, because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But see, if that were to happen, God's testing us. He'll test to see what's in our heart. That's what he says here. He tested to determine what was in the heart of the people. We saw the same thing when he tested Hezekiah after Hezekiah was healed. And these Babylonian people came and go, Hezekiah, you're an awesome guy, an awesome king. And we heard that God healed you. We heard the sundial went backwards. You're awesome. And it says that God pulled himself away to see what was in the heart of Hezekiah. And what was in the heart of Hezekiah is pride, because God had done those things for him. And so God, just like a father does with the children. In fact, one time, as our children were getting older, the boys had gotten a crossbow. Or not crossbow, but a compound bow. And they had some friends over, and they said, Dad, can we go behind the vacant lot and shoot arrows? And I said, yeah, go ahead. So I let them go, and then I snuck to go see what they would do. Just what are they going to really do? They're old enough. They know what I've told them. They know what I've told them to be safe. What are they really going to do? With the instructions that I've given them, without them thinking I'm really there, what are they going to do? And, some people think I shouldn't have done it. It's a terrible thing for a parent to do, but it's what our parent does. Our God, our Father in heaven, will give us instruction and then say, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? What's in your heart? It almost did cost me, though, because they were just whipping arrows, over across the hill into the Scotch room, which is where I was. So I had to almost dodge a couple of them and let them know what was going on. But anyway, verse 4, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your feet or your foot swell these 40 years. And in fact, Deuteronomy 29 says, and this is amazing to me, and Deuteronomy 29, 5 says, and I have led you 40 years in the wilderness, your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. Now, I mean, that's amazing. A 40-year Nike shoe. I mean, just think what that would be worth. I mean, their sandals for 40 years, God miraculously kept leather from deteriorating in the desert for 40 years. You should know in your heart, verse 5, as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. My sons had, you know, gone off and done things they knew that I didn't want them to do. Then I would have said, hey, look, I tested your heart. I noticed that you fell into sin. You rebelled against me and the things I've taught you on how to be safe. And now there's discipline so that you'll learn next time, so you'll be safe, so that you'll learn to do what's right. Hebrews chapter 12 teaches us the same thing. God tests us, and then when we fail, he disciplines us because we truly are his children. In fact, we can know when God lets us get caught in things and he disciplines us that we are his children, because if we weren't his children, he wouldn't care. And a lot of times the people in the world, they think that because who cares? You know, God's not dealing with me. Well, because you're not one of his. But he will discipline those that are his. And it goes on to say, so basically, if we know God is watching and we know what he's commanded, then just for the sake of preventing getting disciplined, we should do what he says so that we can simplify our life. Verse 6, therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. Therefore, because he disciplines us, it's a good idea to just walk in his ways. Because, I mean, nobody likes a spiritual spanking. At least I don't. It just makes your life easier to not get it. Verse 7, the other reason to walk in his ways is because for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and hills. Another reason to obey God, besides so that you don't have to be disciplined, is because you're going to heaven. Because he's given you the reward of everlasting life. Because why mess around with the things of this world when we're going to the promised land? A land, verse 8, of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, and a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. In other words, they had iron and copper in the land at the time. And, you know, basically, heaven, the promised land, wonder. Just keep your, you know, keep our minds on God's commandments. Keep our minds on the fact that we'll simplify our life if we aren't being disciplined. And keep our mind on the fact we're going to heaven. And these things that of the world, the idols of the world, are not going to be there. Verse 10, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwelt in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplying, and all that you have is multiplied, that you forget God. And when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. What an amazing thing here. I mean, when you're reading verses 10 through 13, what do you think about? You know, to me, I think about 20th century, now 21st century America. You know, back when we were just, you know, scraping it out as a country, relying upon God, teaching the way we taught English and how to write and how to read was by using the Bible in our culture, teaching our children to fear God, to know the Ten Commandments. And then we were just blessed and blessed and blessed with wealth and big houses and you know, flocks and herds. We've had no stress on being able to eat, to have enough to eat and to send actually food all over the world, but we forget God. And even today, you know, how do people forget God? I've watched many dozens of people over the years that they weren't being disciplined because they were being obedient to God. They were thinking about the things of God, but because they would get blessed with this awesome job, extra money, extra free time, all of a sudden, they're not showing up at church because now they've got something they can go play with. They were able to purchase something to go play with, and they don't have time to show up at church. And then all of a sudden you start realizing, oh yeah, now they're actually taking part in sin. And now all of a sudden they're being disciplined by God because they are God's children. And you know, what did they forget? They forgot about the slavery of sin that God saved them from, because they're not with Christians. They're not thinking about the things of God. They have unplugged themselves. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13, verse 7, because Jesus talked about this. I tell you, there's so many, God's word has sowed so many seeds in the world. I mean, pretty much every American in one way or another has heard something about God. I mean, we are running into kids that don't have a clue. But I mean, for the most part, a major majority of Americans know about God, know about Jesus. These seeds have been planted, and Jesus taught about the parable of the sower. And we're not going to go through the whole parable, but we're going to look at the equivalent of what Moses just went over. The person who becomes, satisfied in this world through food and money and forgets God. And in Matthew 13, verse 7, it talks about, and some seeds that are sown by the word of God fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. You know, the weeds in the garden that keep your, you know, tomatoes, whatever you're growing, from actually producing fruit. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Whenever Jesus was saying this, he's saying, please listen to this. You disciples are, everybody that followed Jesus' teaching was by definition a disciple. Out of those disciples, there were 12 disciples who were also the 12 apostles. But I mean, he's talking to many, many people, and then the disciples would go off and say, what did you mean by this, Jesus? And Jesus explains in verse 22. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And I often tell Christians, even in new believers class I used to teach, and many times, what kind of a seed are you? You know, in fact, when talking with other Christians, they say, well, you know, I'm a Christian. Well, what kind of a seed are you? You're a Christian. Which seed are you? What do you mean? What kind? Well, are you the first seed we're not going after, you know, not talking about? Or are you among the thorns or the cares of the world completely distracting you from having any fruit in your life? And that's what happened to the Jews. You know, when they got into the promised land, they got settled in. They got rich, they got well fed, and they forgot God, and they turned to idols. They turned to the things of the world. Demas, one of the traveling companions of Paul, in 2 Timothy 4:9, it says, be diligent, Paul's writing to Timothy, he says, being diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Demas, a man who had been traveling with Paul all over the place, something happened to him, he just fell in love with the world again, and he was gone. So Timothy, you have to come because Demas has been helping me out, but no more fruit there. He's decided to not produce fruit because he's going after the things of the world. When we forget God, we stop going into fellowship, stop studying the Bible, stop getting together with other Christians, then sin comes in, and then the fruit is gone. And unless you repent and come back to God, going back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 14, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, you forgot what he saved you from. Even in our neighborhood, Winnie and I are grieved over a 9/11 conversion across the street who is back in the world. You know, we grieve that when she first was planted as a seed, that she went to church that doesn't really, doesn't have a strong foundation of biblical teaching. But she was struggling, and it's very grieving to us. Who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. You know, please remember all that God has done, because if you don't, you'll all of a sudden start thinking, I did this. I have brought myself to this position. God humbles and tests us to let us realize that it's not about our strength and our power. Many people forget it and they ascribe it to their own power. In fact, Moses, that was Moses' sin when he stood there at the rock and he says, what must God and I do with you people? And in the account of Numbers. And see what God, oh really, Moses, you know, now you don't get to go to the promised land. You're disciplined because you didn't humble yourself. You said, what must God and I do? And all of a sudden, Moses was starting to take on the aspect of, I have taken you here. What now what do God and I have to do with you people? And we very easily as people rely on our own power. And if bad things happen, our knee-jerk response will be our own power to survive or to make life better. And what we need to do as Christians is to learn from this section of Scripture is to say, oh God, I'm going to depend upon you. And no matter what, I know that man does not live by bread alone, by security alone, by comfort alone, by a heated house alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You realize we might not be able to heat houses. We might not be able to, you know, they caught a terrorist, by the way. He was a hit and run. You know, praise God, he protected us from one guy that he was in a hit and run accident. And a citizen chased him and brought him back. And when the police got there, the police were just realizing this guy's nervous. He's nervous about something in the car. He wants to keep us from the car. They get into the car and they find all kinds of documents about, you know, flying planes and about, you know, don't go with any metal into this federal building because they have a metal detector. Don't ask for a number. You know, there was something going on. The sleeper cells are here. They're being prepared for the day of being given their orders. If they know what he was going to do, and they're not telling us. The article just simply says they caught a sleeper before he woke up. And there's probably, you know, are we catching them all? I mean, if we were a country that feared God and was begging him and repented on our knees, I bet you God would let us catch them all. You shall remember, verse 18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. So why did God give the Jews the power to gain wealth? Is so that he can establish his covenant which he swore to his fathers. Do you know that a lot of the reason the Holocaust came, the way they demonized the Jews is because they had this incredible power to have, you know, wisdom and knowledge and finances and banking and business. They have all this. God gave them that so that they would be around till the end of time to fulfill his promises to Abraham. And in fact, an astounding thing today, I was reading the news. This is February 26, 2003 news today. Israeli scientists have devised a computer that can perform 330 trillion operations per second, more than 100,000 times the speed of the fastest PC. Now, how did they do that? They did that by the secret. It runs on DNA. They have turned a DNA molecule that God created, their God created, even though most of them don't believe it in their God. But the God that created the DNA, the Jews have been given the wisdom to use that DNA molecule as a computer chip instead of silicone. A year ago, researchers from the Weizmann Institute of Science in Rehovot, Israel, unveiled a programmable molecular computing machine composed of enzymes and DNA molecules instead of silicone microchips. Now the team has gone one step further. In the new device, the single DNA molecule that provides the computer with the input data also provides all the necessary fuel. The design is considered a giant step in DNA computing. And, you know, Guinness Book of World Records has classified this as the fastest computer known to man using something that either God created or happened by chance over time. I mean, this molecule that they've gotten a computer chip down to the molecular level, and they said they're just now tapping into the consequences, the realities that will come out of this kind of computing power is staggering, and they don't even know where it's going to go. And those are the, when I read this, I think back in the, 60s, 70s when computers were just coming out, and I remember hearing people saying, we haven't even really comprehended what this computer thing is going to end up with. Well, we've all watched it happen over the last 40 years, and they're having the same kind of concept with the speed of this molecular computing power. Verse 19, then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. Applying to them, we watched them get destroyed a couple of times, actually. And for many Christians, they suffer the destruction of their ability to witness, their families. James and I were in a Bible study, and just hearing a story about a horrible tragedy. This Christian got into the world, and just a tragedy. Somebody related to one of the people in our study, and it was just I sat there and what tragedy that people fail to just keep their walk with God because they forget. Chapter 9, verse 1, hear, O Israel, that you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? And we have covered this, but to just go over it one more time for those that are new to this, the Anak, the descendants of Anak were the Anakim. And in Numbers chapter 13, verse 33, and I know this is a little tough, but Numbers 13:33, this is what it says. When the people came back from spying out the land and they said there's too many giants, it says there we saw the giants. Now, giants in English has the Hebrew word behind it that's called Nephil or Nephilim. You'll hear Nephilim. In fact, there's been books written about the Nephilim. There's a video that Chuck Messer put out about the Nephilim. And what that word literally means is a feller or fallen one. So that these were the fallen ones is a literal meaning of, one of the literal meanings of Nephilim. So it says, there we saw these Nephilim fallen ones, the descendants of Anak, came from the Nephilim. So out of the Nephilim came these people of Anak. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, so we were as we were in their sight. So and then in Genesis chapter 6, it talks about the Nephilim. And let's turn to Genesis 6. I'm trying to remember if we went over this recently in one of our other studies, but I know we didn't go over it in the detail. It's worthwhile going over here. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, it says, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God. Now the word sons of God in the Old Testament always meant angels. In context, it meant angels. You can see that in Job chapter 1. You can see it in Job chapter 2. You can see it in Job chapter 38. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives. Now, in the Hebrew, the Hebrew word for wives is the same as the Hebrew word for women. You determine whether it's a woman or a wife by the context. The translators felt like, oh, it's talking about they took wives because of what happens afterwards. But I think that it would be better for our understanding to understand that they took women, that the sons of God, these angelic beings, saw the daughters of men, true women on the earth, that they were beautiful, and they took women for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years, 120 years till he was going to destroy the world with a flood. There were giants on the earth in those days. There were Nephilim, fallen ones, on the earth in those days. And also afterward, now see, also afterwards, this is Moses writing, and he realizes that in the promised land, they're there again. So he's saying, before the flood, there was these guys, that these fallen ones that were, and we're going to find out, that are the result of this angelic woman thing created these Nephilim, fallen ones. Fallen angels creating somehow these giants in the land. And they were back then before the flood. The flood destroyed all of them. See, the thing is the flood destroyed all of them. All there were genetically after that were Noah and his wife and their three sons and their wives. But then somehow also added to that gene pool was something that created fallen ones again. Huge giants again. Okay, is everybody following me on this so far? There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterwards, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Now, there's two views on this. One, Dave Hunt's view is this is talking, the giants were talking about a race before Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel, that there was children before that. I completely reject that. I really like all Dave Hunt's other stuff, but I reject that explanation. And he says, because there's no way there could be sexual relations between angels and women. And he says, so because of that, he says it has to be this other, there has to be some other view. My view is, it doesn't say they took wives. It says that they took the women and they went into them to create this. Now, again, we know cloning's going on right now, and it is a very, very wicked thing. And, and there was even a study that came out this last week that talks about there is something real happening to these people that are saying they've experienced abductions. But there are many people across the world that are saying they're abducted. Their stories are very similar. Their experiences are the same. They have studied them. They said these people are responding to this story of what's happened to them with the exact same intensity and social mental issues as people who have experienced real traumas in life. The Bible says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. The book of Peter and Titus talk to us about these angels that left their first estate and are locked up right now, unable to mess with people because they left their first estate. In other words, it's almost like there were a certain group of angels that crossed the line with God. And they left their spiritual estate and said, we're going to truly mess with man. And God took those angels and he threw them. The one place the Greek word is used, Tartarus, is in Peter that talks about how they have been placed into chains in hell. Actually, the King James translates it hell. But it's a different Greek word that says Tartarus. They are constantly locked up there. They can't mess. See, they can't be regular demons. Demons are out messing with people's lives today. But these guys, they're locked up because they left their first estate. And the reason I'm explaining this is because we are continuing to have a debate on a weekly level of, are there clones that are out there, human clones? There's people that say that definitely there is, and they're in Israel. There are also talking about laws of whether they should be against it. I think that there could have been demonic involvement to create clone creatures, that Satan would have the knowledge as a very, very powerful spiritual being to be able to give knowledge to these demons on how to create clones, to create these creatures that were then, their mission was to prevent God's plan from taking place. Well, back in those days, what would you create where your mission is to prevent? Huge guys that can carry a big sword and a heavy shield. Who can mess with them? What would you create today? Maybe he would, be in a shirt and tie and very intelligent and articulate and knows how to control and manipulate the world. I know this sounds weird, but when you read the scriptures, if you just use the context of what it says, sons of God means angels, something weird happened. Something happened before the flood, and they had to be destroyed. In fact, it goes on to say that in verse 8 it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. And some people think what's being said there is there was none of the bloodline of any of this going on in Noah's life. You clone a human being, that human being could reproduce. theoretically, we need to have, as Christians, we need to be able to warn people. What do you think about cloning? You know what I think about cloning? I think it's already happened. I think it happened in Genesis chapter 6. I think that it's possibly what led to the flood. Because what the result of these guys that possibly were cloned, if that was what was going on, brought evil and wickedness and destruction to this world where God had to destroy the entire planet, save 8 people. And when you start messing around with the creation of God and you create a human being that wasn't breathed in the normal way that God has intended between a man and woman, is it possible that that human being or that body becomes a completely empty vessel for complete demonic activity without any restraint to anything that God has put in as far as soul and spirit? And you really want those guys running around? Fine, have it. It might be called the tribulation period. Goodbye. That's potentially what's going on. And I really am concerned what's going to be happening with these clone guys should they ever come on the scene. And then we'll close with verse 3. Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them. Don't worry about these big guys that Satan, while you've been in Egypt for 400 years, Satan has, after the flood, allowed some of his other demons to maybe create these guys. Don't worry about them over there. There's big guys over there, but don't be concerned. I will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. Let's say we say it to us today. He will destroy them. What's them? The forces of Satan standing in the way of his plan for his people today. Now, again, we as Christians, our plan is not to go and conquer some promised land. Our desire is to go and preach the gospel of Jesus. Now, we see lots of big guys that don't want us to do that. And Jesus would be saying to us, go and don't worry. I will deal with the forces of Satan. James says, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Even the demons of the temptation of our flesh that we're talking about. I know many people say, well, why doesn't God just remove the temptation? God brings a temptation to test us. God didn't kill Goliath. I mean, Goliath wasn't standing there in front of the Israelites after he tested them for 40 days. God didn't just have his heart go off and drop on the ground. He told the Israelites, they look really bad and they look like they're going to kill you, but just trust me and move and then you will succeed. And so when people complain, why doesn't God take away this temptation? Because you are supposed to resist the temptation and to flee from it. You are supposed to take faith in God that he has given you victory and just turn away and kill the flesh. Kill him. Why doesn't God just get rid of Goliath so we can go into the promised land? Because you're supposed to just take faith and kill it. And that's what our mission is we would trust and remember God, flee from the idols of the world, that he'll give us victory over the things that are there, no matter how ugly and bad they look at conquering. Father, we thank you for your love for us, and as we stand, Lord, before you, humbly, God, realizing our complete need for dependence upon you, that, Lord, you would help us. Help us to trust you, God. And as the temptations of the world are so strong, that you would cause our hearts to just draw close to you and to your word and to flee from those things that would destroy us or destroy our witness. We thank you for your love, God, that it's just so incredible that no matter how many times we would fall, still you're there to pick us up and that we'll be delivered safely into your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.